The unfinished work, John chapters 20 and 21. For chapter 20, I suggest a straightforward structure concerning the disciple apostles. One, what they saw. Two, what they believed. And three, what they heard. One, what they saw, verses 8, 18, 20, 24, 27. What they saw was not the reanimation of a corpse, but the resurrection of the body. See 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 following. This we Christians regularly affirm in the Apostles' Creed. At this point, therefore, these men, these privileged men, had a first initial glance of the new creation, John's great theme, that in its final form lies in the future, 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 to 13. That is what they saw. That's why seeing was so important. They saw a resurrection body. They saw an anticipation of the age to come. Second, what they believed. I find it intriguing that John specifically records his own belief, verse 8, and that of Thomas, verse 28. Both, as it happens, outstanding, memorable moments. What John saw, in a sense suddenly, getting the point of something, we might say like a shot, was that undisturbed grave clothes of linen, secured by up to 100 pounds of precious ointments, could only mean that the body of Jesus had passed through them, just as a little later the Lord passed through locked doors. And had not the risen Christ spoken to Mary Magdalene of ascending to heaven just as he was into heaven? There is nothing, then, that the imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body of which Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15 cannot pass through. In other words, it is not a body limited as we are today. So as for Thomas, what he finally saw demanded no complex explanations from him. From what John writes, it seems that Thomas did not even accept the Lord's invitation to finger the nail marks or put his hand into the wounded side. His confession was immediate and inexorable. The man, Christ Jesus, whom he had loyally followed, was none other than his Lord and God. Three, what they heard. Three things. First, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That the Father sent the Son is a constant refrain in John. There is nothing there of the Son of God having to persuade his Father to do something about the terrible plight of the human race. God so loved the world that in its desperate need he gave his only Son, so that we might not everlastingly perish. The Father acted so that we might come to know him. The Lord Jesus came by the Father's authority to bring his Father great glory and knowledge, of course, of sacrificial love. That is the Father's love. By the same token, when the Son sends the disciple apostles, it is by his authority in order to make known his glory and his wondrous sacrificial love. The work of the disciples is to be his work and done for his name's sake. It will mark, in fact, the establishment of the universal Church of Christ on earth. Secondly, with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It is, of course, reminiscent of Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Some think that the disciple apostles became new creatures then and there. Most see it as symbolic in the light of texts such as John 16, verse 7. Dr. Carson, I find convincing on this, pages 649 to 657 in his commentary. What we all know by experience is without the Spirit of God, the church is powerless. Hence the everyday talk of dead churches, as no doubt boring churches and sleepy ones. 3. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In Catholic circles, as we know, this is seen as the priesthood and the confession. In the Acts, by contrast, and in the Apostolic Testimony, it is seen in terms of preaching and the gospel with their inevitable consequences, for example, chapter 3, verse 18. Naturally, there can be no question of a sovereign God rubber stamping every human pronouncement. Yet these words of Jesus do give a real, a responsible authority to all gospel work and workers. The Spirit-led Christian does have authority to tell others that their forgiveness and acceptance with God is promised, is sure, if, in the words of a Reformation prayer, they truly repent and unfeignedly believe the gospel. And also to say that without real and practical repentance and genuine faith in Christ as Lord, you will perish. What is clear to me is that Spirit-filled churches are bound to make similar warnings and similar promises. Do we do that? That's the question. And it follows, doesn't it, from this great commission to the disciples.